We will begin today in the book of Philippians, but we won't be in the book of Philippians very much because I want to give you a little bit of background about that book and to try to prepare you as we begin our study. The next few weeks, we will go through the next 4 weeks of, chapters of the book of Philippians. But today, I want you to understand the setting from which Paul is writing as he communicates the truths out of this very precious book. The book of Philippians is called a prison epistle. It was written while Paul was sequestered away in prison, held away from many outside contacts. Let me explain to you what it meant to be in prison in the Roman Empire. First of all, you were not given the privilege of food and drink. You got food and drink, you got changes of clothing, you got opportunity to wash and to clean, only if friends brought those things to you. If you didn't, you just wasted away and starved to death. Typically, in most prisons, the way that that it happened, especially for the situation that Paul found himself, was that you would be chained in the most maximum security type of situations between two guards. And every 4 hours, they would change the shift. So there would be a guard on one side and a guard on the other side, and they would have chains between them. And every 4 hours or so, the new guard would come in, and there would be two more men standing next to you or sitting next to you in that prison. And what food you got, your friends were allowed to come in, and they were allowed to bring you food and drink and to care for your needs and even help with health needs, but only as you were chained to those guards. This was not a very nice situation. Typically, the prisons were underground. And what little bit of light was coming through would come through a window that was small enough that most men would not be able to pass through if they were somehow able to overpower the guards and escape. We saw the prisons, one of the prisons that Paul was probably sequestered in when my wife and I had the opportunity a year and a half ago to go to Israel. And that room that Paul would have been locked into, the typical room, would have been something about 8 by 8 feet wide. Maybe 7 to 8 feet high. We're not exactly sure, but something in that range. So it wasn't a room that offered a whole lot of freedom. In fact, if one tended to be claustrophobic, it would be a very difficult situation for sure. And here's Paul in prison and writing several letters to friends and to other churches that he has ministered to. And Philippians happens to be one of those. And in the book of Philippians, Paul comes to two overriding themes throughout the book. And this morning, I want to take just a moment to try to give you some background and to help you understand why he is writing what he is writing to the Philippian people. In Acts chapter 16, we see Paul's first contact with the Philippians. Paul is in Asia Minor, and if you know your geography, there's a small sea there between Asia Minor and Greece. And in Asia Minor, Paul is over there and he is getting ready to move further east into Asia Minor, but Paul suddenly gets at Troas what is called the Macedonian call, the opportunity for him to come into Greece and to move instead west. And so Paul heads north and west and he goes up to the town of Philippi. Philippi was like a provincial capital in those days, a very important city, and Paul gets into the city and he meets someone. Acts chapter 16 will kind of give us some background about that. If you'll turn there with me. Verse 11, therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city in that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. Now, there's some important points that you need to check here. Number one, Macedonia was a foremost city. And number two, it was in an area of Macedonia, which was a colony. That meant that Paul and Silas had begun to move into those legitimate areas of the Roman Empire that were considered colonies of the Roman Empire. Other areas were conquered areas, but Macedonia was specifically a colony. It would be much the same as Puerto Rico and the United States in their relationship today. If you're in the state of Georgia, you're in a state. If you're in Puerto Rico, you're in an, not a legitimized part of the United States, but an extension of the United States. And in Asia Minor, they were more into an extension. Here, they were in the actual colony of the Roman Empire. Very important differences are that they were governed more strictly by Roman law in those areas, and that will come into play later on as we begin to see what happens to them. On the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down there and spoke to the women who met there. And now a certain woman named Lydia heard us, and she was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. Lydia was evidently a Jewess, maybe a proselyte, a Greek or someone who from the area of what we now know as Turkey, who may have proselyted into Judaism, but she was a worshiper of Jehovah God, of Elohim, of Yahweh, the one that we know of in the Old Testament as God. But here, Paul and Silas and others show up at the riverside, and they begin to meet with these ladies and speak with them, and Lydia is there, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house today and stay." So she persuaded us. The very first convert in the city of Philippi was a lady named Lydia, who was a seller of expensive linens that would be used to touch important households in the city of Philippi. Now Paul and Silas go on from there. In chapter 16, verse 16, it says, "Now it happened that as we went to prayer, there was a certain slave girl possessed with a demon of divination who met us and who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days." Now, I'm not sure that Paul and Silas necessarily wanted this kind of an endorsement. Here was a young lady who was demon-possessed, and she was getting an endorsement, giving them an endorsement as servants of the Most High God who brings the way of salvation. I don't know whether she was crying out to be saved from this spirit of divination or whether she was proclaiming out of obedience, because even the demons have to obey God. Out of obedience to that spirit of God to say the truth of who Paul and Silas were and the other men, but whichever it was, this happened in the presence of Paul and Silas consistently. The scripture seems to indicate that she followed them all over the city. I don't know about you, but that tends to get a little obnoxious. Whenever you're with someone, we have a tendency, there are some people who just never know when to quit, you know? And whenever you're with someone like that, the first time it's funny, the second time it's, you know, kind of a chuckle, you know, but by the 17th time, you just want to take a piece of tape and put it over their mouth. Well, in essence, that's what Paul did here spiritually. He turned to the young girl. He was sick of her. She had just driven him crazy. You know, she's following them all over the place. And he turns around and he says, he calls the demon out of her, and he exorcises the demon from her. And so all of a sudden, the profits that her masters were able to enjoy from her was gone, because no longer was that power within her to be able to tell fortunes and to be able to accomplish the things that she accomplished. And so these guys didn't like that much. And the rest of the narrative tells about how Paul and Silas had been then brought in. They were seized and they were brought before the magistrate, and without trial, they were beaten. And then without trial, they were thrown into prison. Now, the word for beating here is not a light little slap on the wrist. They didn't take a ruler and just smack them a couple of times. They beat them mercilessly. So that by the time Paul and Silas were sitting in prison, they were bleeding, close to unconsciousness, and their feet were put into stocks, it says. That means that what happened was Paul and Silas had their feet, their arms in stocks, and their head in a stock, and then the feet were stuck out in front of them to be a very uncomfortable position in order to cause cramping in the body and to make the body hurt as much as possible, as all four limbs and the neck were put into a stock. And so here's Paul and Silas stuck in these horrible positions after being beaten and bleeding and no one there to care for them. And it's about midnight. And I kind of think that probably this was about the time they must have awakened. And they woke up and they looked at each other as best they could and they began to communicate, and pretty soon they were singing praises to God. Now, I don't know about you, but that is completely out of character with me. If somebody puts my feet in stocks and my hands in stocks and my head in a stock and beats me before they do it, the chances are real good that after I wake up, I'm not going to be singing praises to God. I'm just going to be honest with you. If that's what you expect in a pastor, you got the wrong guy. But I'm just guessing that most of you would be that way too. But here's Paul and Silas. They're in prison. They've been beaten. They've been unconscious. And they are now in a very uncomfortable position. And as they awaken, you can just imagine them beginning to sing. Quietly at first, trying to muster their strength, trying to get their bodies situated so that they can get breath. But it gets louder and louder and louder. Pretty soon, guys around them start to wake up. People start to notice that something unique is going on here. And they begin to sing. And as they sing, around midnight, things start shaking. Now, I've been in an earthquake. I used to live in Southern California. We used to have them on a regular basis. And they would kind of sneak up on you. But as the earth begins to move, you're first thinking of some huge truck is going by. And then you're wondering what in the world is going on. Then you realize that the whole house is jumping around. And maybe you're in an earthquake. And it can kind of sneak up on you that way. And I can imagine the prisoners sitting there and trying to figure out what in the world's going on. And all of a sudden, things start to crumble and doors start to fall off. And it even says that they are in a situation where they can leave. The guard is afraid that the earthquake was so powerful that it released all the men and they took off out the door. And to be honest with you, there's no reason why they shouldn't have. The doors open, they're released, and they get ready to take off. But what holds them? Paul and Silas were in prison, in stocks, praising the God of the universe. And I tend to think that the Spirit of God working through those two men was a stronger chain than the chains that were around their wrists a few minutes earlier. I tend to think that they had to stop and they had to ask, "What in the world is wrong with you two that you would do this?" And then, "What in the world is the power that would allow this to happen as you're singing songs?" And so Paul and Silas wait there, and the Philippian jailer comes running in, and as he runs in, he's ready to kill himself. And he plays, he gets ready to stab himself with a sword, to fall on a sword, because he knows he's dead anyway. All the prisoners have probably escaped. And in the process of preparing himself to die, Paul and Silas say, "Don't hurt yourself. We're all here." I don't know about you again, but I think that that would be quite a testimony to that man. Not just that Paul and Silas were there, but everybody that was in that prison with them was there, waiting for what God was going to do. Well, this is one of my favorite stories in the scriptures, because it shows what God can do in difficult situations if we keep our eyes and our focus on Him. And one of the overriding themes from the book of Philippians is this, that Paul's intense desire to move closer to Christ and follow Him with all of his heart made Paul an effective communicator of the gospel. You see, so often we look at our circumstances around us and we say, "There's nothing I can do here. I can't make a difference in this situation. I don't know what to do about this, but I know that God can't work because sin is so rampant, or I'm so hampered, or I'm held back, or I can't accomplish the things that God wants me to accomplish because of my circumstances. Paul's desire to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ was so great that even through any circumstance, he was able to continue to focus his life on serving Jesus. And as I evaluate my own life, I wonder, have I got that kind of desire? I wonder, do you have that kind of desire? It shows all the way through the book of Philippians, chapter 1, verse 20, says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's in prison when he's writing this. Chapter 2, verse 2, he says, fulfill ye my joy that ye may be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Chapter 3, verse 10, one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture for a life type of a verse. It says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And he goes on to say, if by any means I might attain to the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after that if I may apprehend that which I have been also apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and looking forward to what is ahead, I press on for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That was the theme of Paul's life. Intensity of service for Jesus Christ. It didn't matter if he was standing by the riverside talking to a bunch of women about who Jesus was, or if he was sitting at someone's home making tents in order to support himself, or if he were laid up in stocks in prison. Whatever it was, the overriding theme of Paul's life was that he had an intense desire to move closer to Christ and to follow him with all of his heart. And as we begin to evaluate ourselves in Jesus Christ, we have to ask ourselves, do we have that kind of a desire? Is there an overriding desire in my life that I need to constantly be moving closer to him, to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering and being willing to be conformed even to his death? For me to live as Christ is to live as Christ. But to die, that's better. It's better yet. Can we live that way? Is that what God is calling us to do? Is that the way that God drives you in your life? Because if it is, then that's the kind of a life that will have an impact and make a difference for God. You will begin to live a life that will begin to touch people and meet them wherever they happen to be, and constantly move them to be fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. The second overriding theme of the book of Philippians is this, that you can have joy in the midst of any circumstance. I remember earlier this week, we got down here to Marietta. We got into the hotel where we were going to stay the first night. And I had several messages on my phone. One was to the moving company that was moving our stuff. Now, he promised me faithfully that our stuff would be here Wednesday. And I called him up and he said, did you leave Cincinnati this morning? I said, yeah. He said, then you know how cold it was. And I said, yeah, it was 12 below zero where we were and 19 below wind chill. And when you start moving down the road, it got even colder. And he said, well, that's our problem. Our truck is still there. He said it froze up there in Cincinnati. And I'm thinking, oh, great. And immediately, you know, I move into my normal mode. And I started to talk to the guy, and I said, well, what's it going to take to get the truck down here tomorrow? He says, it's impossible. We can't get the truck down there tomorrow. We're going to have the truck down there Thursday. And I said, you promised me that thing would be here Wednesday. And he said, I know, but I can't do anything about it, so Thursday's the best I can do. And I said, okay, we'll get it down here. And I got off the phone, and my immediate reaction was to respond in frustration and anger, because that's the kind of guy I am. I'm a carnal person. I'm a person who sometimes lets the spirit be overridden by my personal nature. And then I got to thinking about what I was going to be preaching on this week. And I began to reflect on Paul and Silas. And I looked at my hands and my feet, and I realized they weren't in stocks. I looked at the surroundings that I was sitting in, and I realized that I was in relative comfort compared to what they had to deal with. And frankly, I felt ashamed and stupid. Because here I am, in comfortable surroundings. One room, yes, but still comfortable. Nobody's holding me back. Nobody's chaining me down. Nobody's telling me I can't do this or I can't do that. It's nothing like Paul and Silas, and yet I wasn't even finding joy in that simple circumstance. Now, before you start to get too self-righteous, think back on times when you've been frustrated and compare it to this simple situation that Paul and Silas find themselves in. Do you sing praises to God in those times? Do you honor Him with the words and with your testimony and with your life? Because if you do, then you've understood the principle of being able to find joy in any circumstance through the power of Jesus Christ, by wanting to know Him better. Again, this whole passage just speaks to all of that. Chapter 1, verse 9 of Philippians says, "In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere without offense until the day of Christ." Chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say, rejoice. Chapter 4, verse 8 says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." That is a very aggressive statement to make. "Those things which you have heard and seen in me, those I want you to do." And yet Paul lived that way. We see that in Acts chapter 16. You know the place where we tend to lose our joy the most? It's not in the daily circumstances of life. Oftentimes we're dealing with non-believers there, and we're talking to seekers and we're dealing with them, and we tend to keep that stuff in perspective. The place where we lose our joy the most is in church. When we're dealing with the body of Christ and we expect them to live the way we live, or we expect them to think the way we think, or we expect them to function the way we function. And what happens is we get going in the body of Christ and we start to expect everything to flow the way we want to flow. And when it doesn't go that direction, we have a tendency to lose joy in that relationship, in that fellowship together. I can tell you right now that I'm not Dean Fetterhoff. I'm not Steve McCofka. I'm Dan Travis. And there are going to be certain things that I will do that will be different from what these men have done. There will be certain things I will do that will be different from what Bob Carroll has done. And when that happens and you're comfortable with those men, I'm going to make you uncomfortable. And the question comes at that point, are you going to find joy in that circumstance as we fellowship together? Or are you going to find reason to lose the joy of your salvation during that time? There will be things that other people will do that will annoy you in the body of Christ. And when that happens, are you going to find joy in that circumstance? The question is, at what point in your life have you ever dealt with what Paul dealt with in Acts chapter 16? What he was dealing with when he wrote these very words in the book of Philippians: "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Whatsoever things are true and just and perfect and of good report, think on these things." When you have been there, then you can cry, "I've been offended." And what example do we have of this? The greatest example, and that is the Prince of Glory, Jesus. I want to draw your attention to a timeless hymn of the faith that just speaks so soundly to this whole attitude of knowing Christ greater in a greater way and finding joy in every circumstance. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Father, as we come into your presence this morning, we ask that you would fulfill in us a burning desire to know your Son better. And the ability, Father, to be able to see Jesus in every circumstance and to enjoy the joy of our salvation in him. We don't always have to be happy, Father, but God, you have called us to be joyful in everything. And we pray that today, that love that is so amazing and so divine would demand our soul, our life, our all.